This message was recorded November 15th, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
All right, I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans in chapter 11. Now, our text will actually be here in a few moments in Revelation because we're still talking about heaven. But I couldn't get off of my mind thinking about a commentary here in chapter 11 of Romans on the 8th verse that we looked at the last hour, or the last time we were here. So I want to go over that with you and tell you what was on my mind and heart about this very thing. I would also remind you that the book of Romans is a book that has these divisions. Paul explained why God was just to condemn the Gentiles. Then he explained why God was just to condemn the Jews. Then he explained why God was just to justify. And what he's telling in that division is he's telling us that it all had to do with that blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. At the end of that 5th chapter, he tells us that this is what grace is. Then I would say to you that chapter 6, 7, and 8 are sort of like an interlude, an important interlude, but sort of an interlude. And then chapter 9, 10, and 11, he is explaining why God was just to be sovereign in his justification. It's not just that he was just to be sovereign, but that he's just to be sovereign in the justification of those he would justify. So then when you come to this 22nd verse of this 11th chapter, you have what I would consider to be a very pivotal point in all of Scripture, a very pivotal point in the book of Romans, a very pivotal point in anyone's understanding of theology, where he said, "Behold therefore," are you looking at your scriptures? "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." Let me talk with you about this word goodness for a moment. If you looked at the word in the Greek language, it's very similar to the Greek word for grace. The Greek word for grace is charis with an A. This is kres with an E. So it's very similar in the way it looks. And I don't know if that meant something to the Greeks or not, but it looks similar to me. But this word goodness is a word that means kindness or mercy. Paul used it in Romans 3 and verse 12 when he said, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That word good is this same word, goodness. And he means to say by that that no man does anything good enough so as to deserve God's favor. No one does good enough that anyone should deserve God's favor. Therefore, what he's explaining is that salvation, forgiveness, justification, must be in an altogether different way. So if it's not anything that you can do, not a prayer, not a thought, not a movement of your hand or foot or heart or eye, not a deed, nothing you can do, it must be an altogether different way. And that altogether different way, of course, is God's goodness. And then I want you to look with me over to Ephesians. You're pretty close to it. So I want you to look with me to Ephesians 2. And I want you to see how this word is used. So it's used in sort of a negative way. No man doeth good. But then he tells us, using this word, about how God saved us. Look in verse 7 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. That word kindness is our word, same word for goodness that is translated in Romans 11:22. In his goodness or his kindness toward us, through or by means of or in connection with Christ Jesus. That is, in connection, singularly, solely, exclusively in connection with his person, his glorious person, and his finished or his saving work, so that all of salvation is put upon Christ. God elected and God redeemed in connection with that glorious person and that finished work. Some wonder why God didn't save everybody. But the wonder to me is that God would save anybody. The wonder to us is that God would have such sovereign goodness that He would save any of us, that there would be a remnant of any kind. Now then, go back with me to Romans 11, and again you see the word severity, which is that word severe. So God is both good and God is severe. He's not just good and He's not just severe, but God is both good and He is severe. What does the word severe mean? Well, it's made of two words, and it's a word that means to cut. And on the beginning of the word, He put a preposition that means off, so it means to cut off. So when He says that God is good and God is severe, He is good in that He saved some and He is severe that He didn't save others. But to understand this in its broader context, you have to go back to the beginning of this division. Remember I told you the division, 9 through 11. So go back with me to chapter 9 and we're able to see this division. Well, notice that He said in verse number 6, 9 verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. So don't ever think that God's word is ineffectual. Don't ever think that God is not saving some. Don't ever think you're the only one. I do not think we're the only congregation. There are others. We don't know them. But there are others, and there are other preachers. And I'm convinced of that. Not as though the word hath taken none effect. And then He begins to give examples. And He says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What does that mean? He means there is a national Israel, and there is a smaller group, much smaller group within that, and those we call spiritual Israel. I make a distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel. And the failure to see that He's talking about in chapters 9 through 11, this national Israel and this spiritual Israel, is what leads men astray in their understanding of this particular passage concerning the end of times and the coming of Christ. But what He says is, here's what this means, that there is a large group who would call themselves Israelites, but there are only a few of them that are of this small group of Israel within Israel. And then He says also that there is more than that. He says, I want you to see this, that there is more than that. He said there is Abraham, and that then Abraham is set in distinction to the people that he had been with, the Chaldeans. They're not mentioned here, but they're here, and then the Canaanites, the people that he went to. So you have Abram that was set apart, and he's set apart from all the others. And then if you go on down a little bit in verse number 7 also, you see Isaac, and Isaac's brother isn't mentioned, but there would be Ishmael. And so God elected, He was good to Isaac, but He was severe to Ishmael. Go on down a little bit more in verse number 8, there are the children of promise, and they're the ones that are not of promise. So He was good to those that are of promise. He's severe to those that are not of promise. You go on down a little bit further, He keeps on going, and He'll tell us that in verse number 12 and 13, 13 particularly, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He's good to Jacob, He's severe to Esau. And then He gives another illustration, this is His last one. There's Moses and there is Pharaoh. He was good to Moses, but He was severe to Pharaoh. So these are the examples of this goodness and this severity. And this goodness and severity tells us so much about who God is and the God that He is. And most of the world of religion would say, I don't want a God like that. And my answer says, I know that. I understand. You don't want a God like that. But that is the way God is. That is the God of the Scriptures. And His goodness gives us what isn't deserved. No man deserves it. And His severity gives what is deserved. So all of us deserve severity. But in His goodness, He saves some. So this truth of God's sovereign grace, His sovereignty in severity and goodness is set forth in Revelation 21. So go with me now to our text in Revelation 21. Before we just leave it all together, from verse 1 down through verse 8, he is talking about God's goodness for what is to come. He's talking about his goodness that's going to result in his people going to heaven and there being a heaven for them. It is this goodness that will take these elect to heaven. But it is his severity that is described in verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And this is the second death. So the elect will have a heaven in front of them, and the non-elect will have a second death in front of them. And from that second death, there is no return. It is impossible. There is no return. So John made this stark contrast. He didn't say much about it, but he made this stark contrast. And then he goes back in verses 9 and following to talk about this heaven. So what I want to talk with you about in just 15 minutes that I have or so is talk with you about what's in verses 9, 10, and 11. And this is a picture of the church in heaven. So I can't spend a long time on any one of these things, but we're just going to walk through these and talk about them. So look in 21 of Revelation and verse number 9. First of all, he said, "And there came unto me." And he came unto him angels. And here's another contrast, because we had seen before that these angels had showed him the Babylon, that is the false religion, the harlot, that is now in the second death. And he's also showing him the New Jerusalem, the bride, the church. So this sharp contrast that he talked about in chapter 17 and now in our text about the church. If you were to go back to verse 1 and 2, he was given a brief look of the church, and now there is a more extensive look at the church that he's going to give us. There came unto me. Some people think that that little two-word phrase, unto me, should not be, because it's not in some of the older texts that we have, but it certainly fits the context. But if you'll notice, he says, "Come unto me," and then "this is," and "talked with me." See it on down in the verse, "and talked with me." So they came to me and they talked with me. And notice that he mentions seven angels. I have no doubt these are the elect angels that Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. And angels are God's heavenly messengers. And they're first spoken of back in chapter 15. So why don't you turn back quickly to chapter 15 here of Revelation and see in verse number 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels." The first time that they have been spoken of. And you'll notice that they, in verse number 6, these seven angels are clothed in pure and white linen. And what does that represent? Well, that represents holiness in heaven, and it represents obedience in heaven. So what we know in what we found out before when we went through this is that chapter 15 concerns God's glory. So it tells us in verse 8, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God." So this chapter, chapter 15, concerned God's glory. And that's what he's talking about. Then in chapter number 16, chapter 16, it concerns God's wrath. So you'll see that there are these seven angels in verse number 1, and they have golden vials. The vials are gold because that represents God's deity. And the vials are filled with the wrath of God. And if you go down through here, it goes through each of these and tells us 1 through 7 of these angels and tells of them pouring out these vials. So in chapter 16, the theme is God's wrath. In chapter 17, you come to these seven angels again in verse number 1. And here it is Revelation concerns the apostate church. And if you look down in verse 8, which is the theme again, in the middle of the verse, "whose names were not written in the book of life." And when were they not written? They were not written from the foundation of the world. So that concerns not a future period of time, but it concerns right now. All of this is telling us of what is going on from the time Christ came till the time Christ returns. This one angel in 21:9 is the same angel that is here in chapter 17 and verse 1. In chapter 15 through 17, they are angels of judgment. But in chapter 21, they are angels of blessing. So I wanted you to see these angels. Now go back with me to our text and how these angels play this very important role. Seven is the number for perfection. Angels means that they are God's servants, and seven means that they are perfect servants of God. They are perfectly obedient to God. Without one flaw, they are obedient to God. That's what we're being told. Then notice that these seven angels came unto me, or one of the seven angels, had the seven vials that he had already talked about, the seven plagues, and talked with me. So they had something to say. And they came unto me, he said, and they did even talk with me. And the first thing they said, what is it? Come hither. So they came to him, but they said to him, you come to me. This is not an invitation. It's not an invitation. This is the effectual call. I come to you, but I'm calling you to come to me. And that's exactly what happens in the conversion of a sinner. He comes to us, but he calls us to him. And if he comes to you, you will come to him. He's not just saying to you, if you want to come, come. No, I come to you, you come to me. We don't come against our will. Obviously, we come by our will. We don't come against our will because in the day that he calls us to come, we are made to be willing and we come. Same way in heaven. I come to you, and I'm calling you to come to me. Come here. And then he says, I will show thee the bride. I will show thee the bride. Now we could spend a long time talking about this. I'm not going to go back, but in Ephesians 5, he talks about the church. And the church is presented to Christ. And the church is presented to Christ when and where? What I say is the church was presented to Christ at the church, at the cross. And that's where the marriage actually occurred. So from the time of him being, the church being presented to him at the cross, until he comes back at the end of this age is a long honeymoon. We got married a 2-day honeymoon, I guess, because we got married on a Friday night and we were back in school on Monday morning. So we had a short little honeymoon. We didn't have any money for a honeymoon. We couldn't go anywhere. We couldn't do anything. Some people go for a week, some people for 2 weeks. This is a 2,000-year plus honeymoon. But then there's going to be a complete consummation of this marriage at the end of time. And this church is referred to as the Lamb's wife. The Lamb's wife. Now the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lamb pictures him sacrificing himself, pictures him in death. Now I'm going to say this to you. The Lamb died for no other woman. No other woman. He didn't love any other woman. He didn't die for any other woman. You're not going to see any other woman. He died for the church. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. Just this one little small group of people. He is the Lamb. The wife is the church. He laid down his life for her, Paul said in that particular passage. He didn't formulate a ground for justification. He justified. He didn't win an opportunity for anybody to be saved. He actually saved. He didn't give someone a chance. He actually saved. He saved his bride, the church. It was completely effectual in that saving. Their sins were forgiven, and righteousness was put to their account, and God looked upon them as sins remitted and completely justified. Now go to verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. He carried me away in the Spirit. We've seen this phrase a couple of times before, once back in the first chapter, again in the fourth chapter. I think it's like what Paul said when he talked about being caught up to the third heaven. He was carried away by the Spirit, and in his spirit he was in an ecstasy. Paul said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I think John was that way. He was carried away to an exceeding high mountain, a great high mountain. We'll see this again in Ezekiel 40, but I'll talk about that at another time. Remember that when our Lord was tempted, he was at an exceeding high mountain. And when mountains are used figuratively, they speak of separation from the earth, separation from man, and being close to God or receiving revelation from God. Jesus was on a mountain when he was crucified, and he was on a mountain when he ascended to heaven. So mountains are important in the Bible. And he said, he showed me that great city. It is so great that there is no peer in all of the earth. No peer in all the earth. I heard it said on the radio as we were coming this morning, I think he said this last year, within this last year, that over 300 people have left the city of New York. That great city, many would consider it an exceeding great city, it's going down, down, down because of all that is taking place there. Their high taxes and their permission to allow people to be in such violence that it's all the people who would be their tax base are leaving that city. But this city has no end. It is an exceeding great city. Notice that great city. And he showed me a great city, and then he gives it another name, and he calls it Holy Jerusalem. Holy Jerusalem. And why would he call it Holy Jerusalem? Well, because, to put it in contrast with apostate Jerusalem. Apostate Jerusalem had rejected its Messiah. What did apostate Jerusalem do with its Messiah? They nailed him to a cross. But this is a holy Jerusalem. They love their Savior. They love their Messiah. And notice that it is descending out of heaven from God. Descending out of heaven from God. I have to wonder as I think about this, is this part of what Jesus meant when he said, I go to prepare a place for you? He went to the cross to prepare a place for us, but then he also ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us. And so what he sees is this bride. We're already there with him, and now we are ascending out of heaven, and John sees this bride, this holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, this great city that has no peer. And then in verse 11, having the glory of God. This great city has the glory of God. And that, first of all, would be the Shekinah glory that is referred to in the Old Testament. Three or four, not many times, but a few times, God gave an outshining of himself. I think it's also like the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ in effulgence of light that came from him. But it is also the glorified state of the elect. Elected, redeemed, saved, justified, a new body. A new body that is capable of showing forth this light. They are not the source of the light, but having the glory of God, and that glory of God that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In part, we see it in Stephen, who says, that tells us in Acts, when he sat before the council, that his face shone forth as the face of an angel. But that was only in part. It went away. But then it will be forever and ever, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious. A stone most precious. And this light was the light of her. Not her light, but the light of her. And that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. Exceeding bright light from him, because in him there is no darkness at all. Now think about this. A stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. I looked and tried to study what a jasper stone was, and honestly I couldn't figure it out. The closest that anybody can figure out that a jasper stone is a diamond. probably a diamond, a big diamond, big old diamond. You ladies, probably a lot of you, maybe all of you have a diamond, maybe on your hand, maybe in some of your jewelry. Some, you have to get a magnifying glass to see them. Or maybe your husband can afford a diamond big enough that you can brag about it and show it and have it out there. But it still is tiny. It is minuscule compared to this diamond. This is a big, beautiful, clear diamond that he's comparing it to, that is so clear, so beautiful, that your eye cannot be taken from it. Right now, the church appears just a little ragtag bunch. That's about all we are, right? Just a little ragtag bunch. Nobody high and mighty. Nobody big and strong. Nobody with influence. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming. That church will have been in heaven and will come down out of heaven. And it will appear as if it were a big diamond, as clear as a crystal, so bright that you can hardly put your eyes upon it. And it will reflect that purity that is in Christ, all because of one thing: His blood, His righteousness, by which God saved His people. Now, all you and I can do right now, because we're still just that little ragtag bunch, we can sing a song like, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me."